It is hard for thee to kick against the goats. If what I'm going to say has been said already, I'm sorry, I must have missed it. But if I missed it, maybe others did too. There's that gem of a statement, isn't there, in Ecclesiastes 12, the words of the wise are as goats. Pardon? One, two, three, four. Is that better? Thank you. Ecclesiastes 12, the words of the wise are as goats. Stephen was a wise man, one of the four major moral qualities attributed to him was wisdom. And his testimony, it would appear, was troubling the conscience of Saul of Tarsus, the young man who held the clothes. And it would seem to be a very good answer to that little statement in Ecclesiastes, wouldn't it? The words of the wise from Stephen acted as a goad and was used of the Holy Spirit so that Saul of Tarsus was in an appropriate condition of soul. For when the Lord said to him, spoke to him on the way.
Perhaps I can just pass on another comment or question received during the interval. There are quite a few here who use either a German Elberfeld translation or a French Darby translation or indeed the English New Translation. And they have been... Sorry? Oh, I'm told, and the Fraunhofer translation. They have had little difficulty sometimes because they don't find two things in their translation. One is Paul's question, "What wilt thou have me do?" The other is this statement we just heard about, "It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." Now, it is probably not a big difficulty because we do find both statements later on. In chapter 22, verse 10, I believe, we get Paul's questions, "What wilt thou have me do?" And in chapter 26, we get the other reference, "It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." So I'm told that the evidence from the manuscript is that in chapter 9, those two phrases are not there. But it's no reason to be, well, it's no reason to be a difficulty for us because we know the statements are there in the other two accounts.
The words of Stephen have been alluded to as one of the goads. It's always intrigued me that we have that word goads or pricks in the plural. And there are at least a couple of other things that we might allude to. Saul had not only seen Stephen dying, but he had arrested many other Christians, had dragged them off to prison, and so on. It must be that he had seen something in their conduct that pricked his conscience. Now, he had a great zeal, but it was not a zeal according to knowledge, because Israel had been set aside and God was now adding to the assembly such that were being saved. And so the God was using something to prick his conscience. Later on in the book of Romans, in chapter 16, the chapter that many people like to pass over very quickly, he says in verse 7, "Salute Andronicus and Junius, my kinsmen and fellow captives, who are of note among the apostles, who were also in Christ before me." Some of his own relatives had evidently been saved before he was. And, you know, that often speaks to us. Sometimes we like to fight our relatives if they do something that is really good or right, and we are not doing it, but I believe that these are goads that God used with Saul. He says in that same chapter 16 of Romans, the end of verse, or at the beginning of verse 11, "Salute Herodian, my kinsman." He doesn't say he was in Christ before me, but Paul had several relatives who themselves were Christians, and at least two of them were in Christ before he was. We read in chapter 23, I believe, of Paul's sister's son, who brings warning to him when he's imprisoned in Jerusalem. Now, this is later on. The boy may not have been born at the time that Paul was saved. We're not told when his sister was saved, but there is definite evidence that members of Saul's relationship were Christians, some of them before he was.
Am I being heard? Am I being heard?
Yes.
I have been interested for some time in the hand of the Apostle Paul. We're introduced to this thought in verse 8, leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. This is something for us to notice. This ravaging Benjamite was so subdued that he had to be led by the hand. He'd said Lord to Jesus, and now he's brought to the humiliation of being led by the hand. Quite a come down for one who was a delegate of the high priests in Damascus. It brought him down. Now, the second reference to hand is in the 11th chapter, about the 11th chapter. You remember there was the announcement that there was going to be a famine, and money was sent to Jerusalem to help the poor saints by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. Chapter 11, is it not?
Yeah,
30, thank you. Now, the point that arrests me is the order of the words. You notice Barnabas and Saul. Now, this is very interesting. Here was the great apostle of the Gentiles, this elect vessel, and he takes the second place. Now, it's sometimes very difficult for a brother to take the second place. And if I may quote something which might be difficult for the translator, we say in English sometimes, it takes more grace than I can tell to play the second fiddle well. Do you think that's understood? Did you get that, John? You got it? It takes more grace than I can tell to play the second fiddle well. Second violin in an orchestra. Well, I hope that that may be at least thought about. The apostle has reached the stage where he's prepared to take the second place. The next reference we have to the hand of the apostle is in the 13th chapter at Antioch in Pisidia, where he gives an extemporary address. Brethren, have you any word of exhortation? And he waves with his hand and delivers a most powerful address, extempore. It was in his heart and he was ready for it. I think it shows that the man was so full of his subject, so full of his blessed Lord, that he was able to discourse to the effect that he had in Antioch in Pisidia, where there were great results from his preaching. a very remarkable expression connected with the hand of the Apostle Paul. In the 19th chapter, you find that no ordinary miracles were performed by the hand of the Apostle Paul. Now, I'm not quite sure what I can drop on the verse at the moment in chapter 19. Thank you very much. It's the hand of the Apostle Paul that we're looking at, and we find here that no ordinary miracles were performed by this elect vessel. It's quite understandable that this was not pleasurable to the great enemy of our souls, and you find that the next reference to the hand is in the 28th chapter of Acts, where you remember when the barbarians showed no little kindness to the shipwrecked crew, and they gathered sticks for the fire, and the apostle wasn't beyond giving a hand in this matter. We find that a viper coming out of the fire seized his hand. The devil was doing his best to get rid of this hand that was doing his cause so much trouble. That's the 28th chapter and verse 3. Right, says the enemy of the soul. Now, he says, I'll certainly get rid of this evangelist. I'll put him in prison. Well, we know that the very best ministry of the Apostle Paul was written in prison. We've been reminded already of the five prison epistles. They came from the hand of the Apostle Paul. Now, I suggest to you that this is quite in keeping with the line of teaching that you'll find in Mark's Gospel. If you read the Gospel that sets before us the servant, it's very wonderful to just take account of the way in which the Spirit of God mentions such matters as the look of Jesus, the touch of Jesus. And I suggest, beloved brethren, that if the hand and the hand filled speaks of worship Godward as we present Christ to the Father, the hand also speaks of what is available for the fellow travelers to eternity, as well as the world in general, as we seek to bring Christ to men. These little touches which show us sometimes how clumsy many of us are in our service, but not so with the Apostle Paul. This delightful little touch, the hand of Paul.
Chapter 20 and verse 34. Is there any reason?
Only a lapse of my memory.
A new thing for you. There is always a subtlety into why you haven't referred to something.
Well, you'll perhaps fill it in, please. You'll notice it.
No, it was pointed out once before. It was pointed out in ministry once before in Acts 20 and verse 34. The apostle said to the elders, yourselves know that these hands have ministered to my wants and to those who were with me. As we know, although he was a very highly qualified man with his MA and his PhD, like all good rabbis, they were taught a trade, and his, of course, was tent making. So as they went around, they made their money out of the tent making. So his hands did for his own wants.
And those that were with him.
We have still another reference to the hand of the apostle in Galatians chapter 6. He says in verse 11, see how long a letter I have written to you with my own hand. We find in Galatians the great concern that the apostle had for these who were being deceived and who were being led astray. He says, who has bewitched you? And they were being led to add circumcision and law to salvation, to faith in Christ for salvation. And he was so concerned that though he didn't have a brother to help him as secretary, he would write them a letter. How long a letter I've written to you with my own hand. And I notice the note on that, or perhaps in what large letters. It was long for the apostle to write with his own hand, as he generally dictated to another. But he would use that hand in love, trying to reach his straying brethren.
Is there something for us to notice, and perhaps some brother will help us further, to see that the apostle was converted outside of Jerusalem? He spent much of his life opposed by those who were centered in Jerusalem, and the Spirit of God is careful to lay before us in the clearest terms that God spoke to him outside of Jerusalem, and he was helped by an insignificant man, we might say, Ananias. All this happening outside of the boundary of Jerusalem, showing that this great apostle to the Gentiles is even taken up in circumstances not to be connected with the law system. Now, this will be fundamental when we come to speak about his doctrine, that it was something from heaven, not something connected with the old legal system.
Thank you. There's one thing in chapter 9 that really astonishes me. I mean, the reaction of that disciple from Damascus. In German, we pronounce his name Hananias. I don't know how it is pronounced in English, but I guess you know the person whom I mean. It is said, the Lord spoke to him in a vision. And now look at his reaction. What does he say? He does just say, "Yeah, my Lord." I mean, if we would have seen that reaction by an apostle like Peter or Paul, I would say that would be quite normal, because the Lord would speak often in visions to them. But that Hananias He was just a normal disciple. And I'm asking myself, was even this disciple used to hear the Lord speaking to him in visions? Because, I mean, his reaction, it is so normal. I don't want to say cool, but it is just no hint of astonishment with Ananias, or that he would be very surprised. Just, here I am, Lord. And so I think this Ananias, he was used to speak with the Lord in a quite personal manner. And I think this is important, because we have three main persons in this chapter. At first, there's the Lord, of course. And he is the most important person. He's the fountain of life. And then there's Paul. And this is the chapter which tells us about Paul's conversion. But there's still another man, Ananias. And he is used by God, and he can be used because he's living in a quite close relationship with his God. And perhaps you can dwell a little bit on this point. What does it mean to live in such a close relation with God, that God can speak to you and you are not surprised, that you can just say, "Here I am, Lord."
A thought about the place, not Jerusalem, but near Damascus. The religion of Judaism is very much related to a place. The discussion between Stephen and the Jews in Acts chapter 6 is related to the place. If you read in chapter 6, verse 14 and 13 and 14, and we read, "This man ceases not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place." Verse 14, "For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place." And in his message in chapter 7, time and again, Stephen mentioned the fact that God spoke to the fathers outside the country. In verse 2, chapter 7, verse 2, "The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran." So it was not in the Holy Land, but outside the country. In verse 6, "That his seed should sojourn in a strange land." In verse 9, "Sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him, even in Egypt," outside the Holy Land. And in verse 15, "So Jacob went down into Egypt." Moses, verse 29, "Then fled Moses at this saying, and was a stranger in the land of Midian, where he begat two sons." Verse 36, "He brought them out after that he had shewed wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. So the message of Stephen made very clear that the relationship with the God of glory is not bounded by the boundary of the Holy Land.
Paul, Saul, with the two places of Jerusalem and Rome is interesting to realize. In Jerusalem, Paul lost his freedom and was taken captive, and Rome was for twice the place of his captivity. Those two places will play an important role in the history to come, Jerusalem and Rome, the eternal city, the seven mountains, and Jerusalem also. Why is it so that, in fact, Paul had nothing to do except bad experiences with those two cities? Because he was the herald of the revelation of a heavenly company, the heavenly church, which has no place neither in Jerusalem nor in Rome. His citizenship is in heaven.
I suppose much of what Paul had been as a man in Judaism had been formed in Jerusalem. He was educated at the feet of Gamaliel. He had been brought up as a Pharisee of the Pharisees, and they were probably based there in Jerusalem. The job Christ has for him is as the apostle to the Gentiles. All these things that previously, his education, his fame, all that he was under Jerusalem, all that he was as a Jew, were things that were to cease. He could count them as dross, as but dung, in view of the surpassing glory of knowing Christ. So that's the transformation. That's one of the reasons why he's taken away from Jerusalem. He's given a totally different ministry. That's to the Gentiles, not to the Jews. Although he does go to Jews and starts off with the Jews, I suppose, because his gospel is to the Jew first, but also to the Gentile.
In connection with Ananias, which may be helpful in regard to this servant outside of Jerusalem. According to my book, Ananias is the Greek form of the grace of God. Now, when you begin to put names on people and seek their meanings, you'll probably find that several other brethren have looked up different books from yourself. But I'm just telling you what I have found, that Ananias is the Greek form of grace. The second point is that rise up and go into the street which is called Straight. Now perhaps this has also a moral significance. You may remember that the ministry of John Baptist was to make straight the ways of the Lord. And in connection with man in Acts 8, Elymas, his way, I'll find the exact verse, which I've jotted down here. Just a moment, please. This man, chapter 8, that's right, verse 21, thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not upright, not straight before God. Now, it's helpful to see that the ministry of the Apostle Paul was very much connected with this word straight. I suppose most of us realize that the leading thought in the book of Romans, in the epistle to the Romans, is righteousness. And I think you'll find that there are about 68 references to righteousness, but of the allied words, you find that altogether there are about 120 references to the matter of straight. And the Apostle Paul's ministry was really to make straight the path of the just through faith, through the scriptures, and through the blood. You find that this matter of straight can very well be written over the epistle to the Romans. Now, the matter of Judas is another word that, if you look up the meaning of the words, speaks of praise. And so the bringing in of the ministry of Paul is to bring in that which will accrue to God in the way of praise. Now all these things may possibly be wrapped up in the meanings of these words for those who delight to take up such subjects. There may be moral suggestions in the three matters that have been mentioned. Ananias, straight, and this matter of Judas, praise.
Before Ananias, or grace, came to Paul, or Saul, one might note in verse 9, that it says that he was 3 days without sight and neither did eat nor drink. His question had been, what shall I do? So far he had no idea of the grace of God. These were 3 days of agony when he was convicted of the awful sin that he had committed, and he was blind. I suppose that God left him there. The Lord left him in that condition for 3 days. It is a noted fact that those that have the marked sense of conviction of sin, before they receive deliverance, they are the ones that are strongest in the Christian faith later on.
We have in these verses with the account of the Lord speaking to Ananias, very exquisite references to the detail with which the Lord is aware of our lives. He knew the exact address where Saul of Tarsus was staying. One wonders why he was brought to the house of Judas, who Judas was. But that is not important. Ananias was to go into the street called Straight, seek in the house of Judas. It was evidently a man known to Ananias too, one by name Saul. The Lord says he's of Tarsus. Behold, he is praying. These are the things the Lord tells Ananias. And he goes on to say, he's seen in a vision a man by name Ananias coming in and putting his hands on him so that he should see. So not only Ananias was given a vision, but Saul himself was given a vision, and the man who was to come to him was identified in this vision. Now, God works together the many links in our lives. Many of them we are totally unaware of, but he knows how to join the links together. And Ananias was to come in and put his hand on Saul so that he should see. And then we have the wonderful liberty with which this disciple can speak to the Lord. Lord, I've heard from many concerning this man, how much evil he's done to thy saints here at Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call upon thy name. Now, notice, Ananias doesn't say, I won't go. He doesn't even say, but Lord, but he does point out, Lord, I've heard this, and he waits for the Lord to give an answer. And the Lord gives him that wonderful answer, go. For this man is an elect vessel to me, to bear my name before both nations and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show to him how much he must suffer for my name. And Ananias went and entered into the house. The word of the Lord removes all fear on part of his servant. And the Lord gives very explicit detail, answers the fears, the reservations of his servant. It's beautiful to see these things. The reference was made before to Ananias and the communion that he has with his Lord. And certainly it comes out in a lovely way in these verses. Communion with the Lord involves taking our problems to him too, and getting his answer to our concerns. And really, when the Lord tells us to do something, it is the right thing, and we don't have to be afraid that the Lord doesn't know what is ahead and what he is asking us to do. The Lord had all these details in mind, and we're told elsewhere in Scripture that he even has the hairs of our head counted. You know, that's a count that changes every day, and yet the Lord keeps good track of it on each one of us.
Starke Mann in Jerusalem, aufgezogen an den Füßen Gamaliels.
Paul had been the strong man in Jerusalem, one who had been educated at the feet of Gamaliel.
Aber er wollte auch als ein starker und siegender Mann einziehen in Damaskus.
But he also had the intention to enter Damascus as a strong man and victorious.
Aber der Herr hatte andere Wege für ihn.
But the Lord had a different way for him.
Er kam nach Damaskus blind und gedemütigt.
He came to Damascus blind and humbled.
Und wir lesen in Apostelgeschichte 26, Vers 17, das ist sehr bezeichnend, dass der Herr ihn nicht nur aus dem Volke Israel nehmen wollte, sondern seltsamerweise auch aus den Nationen.
And we read in Acts 26, verse 27, and this is very important, that
Vers 17.
26 verse 17, where the Lord says, taking thee out from among the people and the nations to whom I send thee.
Und dann steht dort auch, um ihn wieder zu den Nationen zu senden. Das zeigt eben, dass seine Berufung nicht von irgendwelchen Menschen kam, sondern vom Himmel.
And then we read this phrase that he was going to be sent to the nations, and it shows that his calling was not from men but from heaven.
In Vers 15 sehen wir, dass der Herr ihn also zu einem auserwählten Gefäß machen wollte für die Nationen und dann die Könige und Söhne Israels.
And in our chapter in Verse 15, we read that the Lord wanted to make him a vessel to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel.
Das ist im Kontrast zu Kapitel 1 von Apostelgeschichte, Vers 8, wo der Herr den Zwölfen den Auftrag gibt, eben Zeugen zu sein in Jerusalem. Da begann es in dieser Stadt. Und dann in ganz Judäa, Samaria, bis an das Ende der Erde. Apostelgeschichte 1, Vers 8.
And this is a contrast to what we have in chapter 1, where the Lord asks the disciples to be witnesses for him, beginning in Jerusalem, and then in Judea and Samaria, and unto the end of the earth.
Aber in Apostelgeschichte 9, Vers 15 sind also die Nationen im Vordergrund, und das ist identisch mit mit Galater 1, Vers 16.
But in Acts 9, Vers 15, the emphasis is on the nations, and this is in harmony with Galatians 1, Vers 16.
Ja, 15 und 16. Als es aber Gott, der mich von meiner Mutterleibe an abgesondert und durch seine Gnade berufen hat, wohlgefiel, seinen Sohn in mir zu offenbaren.
Galatians 1, Vers 15, but when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me.
Also, und Vers 16.
To reveal his son in me, that I might preach him according among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood.
Und wir sehen ja in Apostelgeschichte 9, dass er den Herrn Jesus als den Sohn Gottes verkündigt hat.
And we find later in Acts 9 that Paul preached Christ as Son of God.
Die 12 oder die 11 Apostel, die haben den Herrn als verworfen, getötet, begraben und auferweckt verkündigt.
The 12 apostles preached Christ as rejected, as the one who died and the one who was raised.
Stephanus hat ihn verkündigt als den Sohn des Menschen, zu Rechten Gottes stehend.
Stephen preached him as the Son of Man standing at God's right hand.
Aber er verkündigt Jesum als den Sohn Gottes, als Gott.
But Paul preaches the Lord Jesus as the Son of God.
Und vielleicht nur noch zum Schluss von in Vers 15 wird dann an zweiter Stelle die Könige genannt. Das finden wir dann in Apostelgeschichte 26, wie er von Agrippa predigt.
Finally in Vers 15, the kings are mentioned, and we find this later on in chapter 26, where he stands before and speaks before Agrippa.
Und die Söhne Israels, das kann man, denke ich, verbinden mit Apostelgeschichte 22, wo in hebräischer Mundart da verkündigt das Evangelium.
And when the sons of Israel are mentioned here, then we can connect this with chapter 22, where he speaks in Hebrew and addresses the Hebrews.
I'd like to make a little further remark about Ananias. He was a man of unimpeachable character. In chapter 22 of Acts, we learn he was a devout man, verse 12. Devout man. And he had a good report of all the Jews who dwelt there. It's rather attractive to see these features in an ordinary Christian. He was an ordinary believer whom God used to, I suppose, introduce into Christianity one of the most honored, perhaps the most honored servant that Christ would ever use. He used an ordinary man, an ordinary believer, but nevertheless a man of choice moral qualities. And I think that if we desire, we may be ordinary Christians, we desire to be used of the Lord, it's good to have features which are in accord with the Lord's glory and honor. So it's just a little touch there. The other thing is, of course, they were total strangers. They didn't know each other before, but one knew of the other, but they were in fact strangers. But it's delightful where Ananias greets him later in the section we've read, brother. Isn't that beautiful, brother? And I think that's also a little indicator of the whole subject matter, really. It's not ecclesiastical pretension. It's not a pastor or an elder that has the task, but really a brother. And it's so really in line with the Lord's teaching. One is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. Matthew 23, I think, verse 8. And that's sometimes the name has been brought into the dust, brethren. But it's not so in Scripture. It's used in a very beautiful way, the mutuality of the brotherhood, the relationships one sustains with another, an equality. And that's also something very attractive, something we ought not to let go of, just being brothers and sisters. And it really, the whole arrangement which God uses, the Lord uses, it strikes really an axe blow to the root of any ecclesiastical setup. It's not even the assembly that is going to introduce Paul into Christianity by means of baptism, but it's one brother. And of course, one of good quality. And we're thankful for that detail. And it sets really for us, I suppose, a little pattern.
It is fruitful, I think, to go further to the name of Ananias. It has been mentioned that the name Ananias means the grace of God. God is gracious. It is from the Greek Hanania, one of the colleagues of Daniel. And it's the same as John, Johanan. It is only John is first, the Lord is gracious, and Ananias is the grace of God. But then it is wonderful to see that the introduction of the person of the Lord Jesus in the Gospel of Luke is also by a man called John. And if we ask the question, what is in a name? We see in Luke chapter 1 that the scripture gives a very great place to the name of John. When they wanted to give another name, the name of his father Zechariah, the Holy Spirit God said, no, the name must be John. Why? I think in the names of the parents we can see the unfolding of the plans of God. We see in the mother Elizabeth the meaning God has sworn an oath, namely to give his blessing, according to Luke 1, verse 72. And Zechariah means the Lord remembered. So the combination we have here, the Lord remembered the oath he has sworn. He wanted to give his blessing to his people, but his blessing cannot be given by law. His blessing was only to be given by grace. And so we have the person of John the Baptist. And here we have the same. We have here the apostle of the Gentile. And the introduction of the apostle of the Gentile is by a man called Ananias. And the grace of God is to characterize the person of Paul during his whole life. The first has been mentioned from Galatians 1 that he was called by the grace of God. We have read today from 1 Corinthians 15 that although Paul was the least of the apostles, but he has labored more than all the others, but not Paul, it was the grace of God working through him.
The calling of the Apostle Paul is unique, and I hope it's permitted to make some practical reflections about it. For the calling of every one of us is unique. The Lord wants to use every one of us in his service. But what we see in the calling of the Apostle Paul is that there are some things that are general in the application for all of us. When we want to do something for the Lord, the first thing is, have we really met the Lord Jesus? Have we seen his glory? And what worked it out? With the Apostle Paul was the working out of it that everything man relies on was put down. And that is the next thing that has to happen with us. When we really met the Lord Jesus, have seen something of him, that it puts down everything in us of the natural man. For that's the thing very necessarily to be used of the Lord. And then the Lord gives us people in our surroundings who will take us by hand. Will we be dependent on people whom the Lord brings on our way, men of God? Then we see that the Apostle Paul was blind 3 days and 3 nights. That's to say, there is a time that there is no distraction by the things of the world around us, that we are in real communion only with the Lord, that he can speak to us. And also he didn't eat or drink, nor drink. He fasts. What do we know of fasting? Which is going together with praying. For the first thing of the Apostle Paul he did, we read of, is praying. And how is it with our prayer in our practical life, in our family life, in the meetings, in general prayer? But the start of any service, I think we have here general applications that can be made, which we can apply to ourselves in asking the Lord, Lord, who art thou? Lord, What do you want me to do?
I'd like to say a few words more about Ananias. We have seen that Ananias was a comparatively insignificant person and led to the use by the Lord to lead to the full realization of liberty for a servant that was going to be a very important person. But what we see in Ananias is really a model for us. Because we see, first of all, that this is a mature disciple. He knew the word of the Lord. We have mentioned that before, that he immediately said when he saw that vision, "Behold, here I am, Lord." And we are reminded of young Samuel, who also heard the word of the Lord and didn't recognize his voice for three times. And then the fourth time, he was directed by Eli to respond in the right manner. But here we see a disciple who is old enough, I wouldn't say in natural age, but in spiritual age, to know the voice of the Lord. Second, it is a disciple who is subject. We have seen that, of course, he uttered his sorrow, but this didn't mean that he didn't want to obey. He was subject to what the Lord said. And thirdly, he was a man who was prepared to obey. And we see that the Lord has the certainty of this when he says to Ananias that Saul had that other vision where he saw a man by name Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him. So the Lord was absolutely certain that Ananias would obey. And the great question for us is, does the Lord know that we are going to be obedient? Can he come to us with this certainty? And we have mentioned that he went in to Saul and that he called him brother. And this is remarkable because this man whom Ananias called brother was the man of whom he had said that he had done much evil. So we see that this is really a man from whom we can learn a lot. Obedience, readiness to obey, subjection to the word, and knowing the word of the Lord.
Part of the subject of this conference is Paul's gospel, and we have seen Paul as a pattern model for us, and contemplating the glory and praying and fastening, but really we have. Always to think that of the true character of the gospel of the Christian truth. It is not simply a better religion than the Judaism. It is not simply an improvement, but it is really a direct connection with the glory. It is we are, as Christians, we are people of heaven. We have no place here only, and we have nothing to expect from this world except persecution. No place for flesh. Flesh is just blind and nothing more. We listen to God and to God's word, and really we have to consider and to think all these detail about Paul in a direct connection with the Paul gospel.
The whole hymn 353.
God of wonder.